Our text is Psalm 69, verses 26 through 28. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Our theme this evening is a key part of our text, the opening words of verse 27. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. You may have noticed that the last three sermons, those that include verses 22 through 28 of Psalm 69, the imprecatory verses, they all have their theme taken from part of their texts. The first was, let their table become a snare. And then, pour out thine indignation upon them. And now, add iniquity unto their iniquity. And you might ask, that's a bit unusual, isn't it, to have as the theme of the text words from the text, and it is, and then to have it three times in a row. I don't believe that's ever happened in my preaching, at least anyway. And someone could say, well, you just ended up doing that because you have to develop your theme logically and along the lines of the text like you were taught at seminary, and it just so happened that this is the way it worked out. You ended up quoting part of the text, and then it sort of flowed. There's another reason why we ended up, though, quoting the text for these last three sermons, but none of the others in the series. It's, how do you summarize the fearsome prayers in verses 22 through 28 in your own words? How do you sum it up? And you only can have a title of about 6 or 7 or 8 words. How do you reduce it to that? And then, of course, you hardly dare. And then you think, these prayers, so concentrated, so scary in the right sense. And then you say, well, I can't do any better than just take one of the statements or one of the prayers in the text, and then it's very clear that I'm not foisting anything upon this scripture, and this is simply what God says in these verses, and they're even his very words. And that's the real reason why we ended up with these three sermons, the last three, in the imprecations, just taking the text and summarizing it in its own words. Let their table become a snare. Pour out thine indignation upon them. And now, add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let's consider in turn the theory that it refutes, the meaning of the prayer, and the grounds of the imprecations. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, the theory that it refutes, the meaning of the prayer, and the grounds for the imprecation. Now, the theory that is refuted by our text, and indeed basically verses 22 through 28, is especially what's called the well-meant offer. And it's really a sort of a misnomer to well-meant offer, because the heart of the issue isn't about an offer or that at all. The heart of the issue is about God. It's a doctrinal error regarding God and what God wishes or desires or wants. And according to this theory, Almighty God wishes to save every single human being head for head. And to be crystal clear, he wants and desires to save not only the elect, but also the reprobate. He desires to save not only those who are or will be infallibly saved, but also those who are not and actually can never be saved. He wants to save both groups. And if you think, well, that's surely contradictory. Is there anyone who could be as double-minded, who could hold that, never mind the blessedly simple God who's all-powerful and none can resist him? If you ask, really? Does Almighty God really want to save each and every human being? They say, yes. And then they add, for good measure, these adverbs. He earnestly wishes, he fervently desires, he passionately wants to save absolutely everybody, including those who are not saved and who cannot be saved, and those whom he eternally decreed not to be saved. Really, earnestly, passionately, with all that is in the divine being. Now, to unfold this, I want to be clear what is meant by salvation. Because once you explain the theory, you begin to see why it could never be. According to God's word, what is meant by salvation? Well, we could speak about it as including salvation decreed. So to say that God wants to save everybody means that God wishes or desires to elect them in Jesus Christ, because election is the only way of salvation. And yet God eternally, earnestly, passionately wanted to elect absolutely everyone, because that's what is necessary for salvation, and yet he didn't do it. He actually ordained some unto destruction in the way of their sins. So there's salvation. God wants to save everybody, but he does the opposite of salvation decreed. Then we can speak about salvation purchased. And the purchasing of salvation involves the appointment of Jesus Christ as the covenant head of the saved. And, flowing from that, the imputation of their iniquities to Jesus Christ. And then it involves Christ's making atonement for those sins of those people that were imputed to him, those for whom Christ is head. He must satisfy the wrath of God and bear the punishment of their sins, especially on the cross. And he must obtain righteousness for them by his own lifelong and perfect obedience to the law of God. This is the purchasing of salvation. We're told that God fervently desires to save everyone, and yet he doesn't do any of these things. Really? Is that showing that you really want to save them when you don't purchase it? To go further, not only is there salvation decreed, and breaking it down into its constituent parts, you understand, and salvation purchased, but we can speak about salvation applied. And God applies salvation in the form of regenerating people, giving them spiritual life through a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, the new birth. Or we could speak of it in terms of God's effectually calling people. He calls his sheep by name so that they certainly hear and respond to him in faith. Salvation applied involves, necessarily, there's no salvation without this, the forgiveness of sins, the complete remission of all transgressions against God and his law. Salvation applied includes justification, the declaration of God the judge that a that the believer in Jesus is righteous with the righteousness of God. Salvation involves, to go further, being adopted into God's family as his son or daughter. It involves being sanctified so that the dominion and presence of sin is broken and purged. And it involves even being glorified, made glorious like the glory of Jesus Christ. Does God really want to save? That is, does God really want to do these things to these people? And we're dealing here with those whom he eternally and fearfully reprobated. This truth of salvation applied, it comes by means of Christ's intercession. The only way in which someone can be saved is for Christ to have prayed for them while on earth, and for Christ to pray for them at the right hand of the Father. For the Holy Spirit to work in them, and for union thereby to be effected with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the theory we're opposing says that God earnestly wants to save everybody, which necessarily entails, because this is included in salvation, all of the things that we've been dealing with. Salvation decreed, salvation purchased, salvation applied, and it being applied by means of Christ's intercession, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the mystical union. To go further, this also involves salvation experienced. And salvation is experienced only by means of faith, knowing the truth of God in Jesus Christ and trusting in the Savior alone. Salvation is experienced in answer to prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord, to use the biblical phrase, seeking and therefore finding. And this salvation, received by faith alone, in answer to prayer, comes in the way of repentance, the hatred of sin, and therefore turning from it and reaching out in faith to Jesus Christ. Now, if God really wants to save everybody, why doesn't he give them the grace of faith, the grace of prayer, the grace of repentance? All I'm doing is explaining the theory. God wants to save everybody. The Bible also teaches that salvation is enjoyed in the church. It's enjoyed in the church visible and in the church invisible in this world. And it's enjoyed in the church triumphant in the next world. But God doesn't put the reprobate, or at least most of them, even in the first category of church. And this salvation, of course, is perfectly completed in the intermediate state when the child of God, as to his soul, goes to be with Christ in paradise. It's completed in a further stage at the judgment day, at the Lord's return, when we're not blown away like chaff before the great white throne of the Lord Jesus, and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth forever, without our being cast away into the lake of fire. So if someone maintains God earnestly, passionately wants to save everybody, salvation then including all of these things, then you're saying that God wanted to do all of these things, and he did actually not one of them for the reprobate, and he actually did the opposite of them. And I remind us all that this first point of the sermon entitled Add Iniquity Onto Their Iniquity, is the theory that this refutes. And I've just explained that theory. And now, when we turn to the meaning of the prayer, you'll see how the prayer itself just takes out key components in the theory that God wants to save everybody. we turn to that. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. This means, this is what's being prayed, Father in heaven, keep a careful account of all of their sins. Add iniquity unto, don't miss any. Tot them all up, every deviant thought, every evil inclination, every wicked, malicious word, every hateful action, add iniquity unto their iniquity. Now, sometimes you see, let's say on the internet, the world's population, an estimation, of course, that's all that you can do, and it's going up and up and up. Or the national debt, let's say, of the United States, that's so many trillions, I forget how many it is, and then the interest rate, and you can see it going up, and it just blows your mind. Well, that's the way add iniquity onto their iniquity goes. Mind-blowing numbers. And don't, this is the prayer, don't miss any of them. No remissness. Everyone must be included. We sang Psalm 130. I'll quote the Scottish metrical version since it's open. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquity? And here the psalmist is saying, Lord, mark their iniquities. Keep a careful record. Add them all up. And then the next verse says, but yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. And so the keeping count of all the sins is the opposite of forgiveness. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Keep a careful record of them, Lord. Don't let one escape thy divine omniscience. You might wonder, is this the only place where the Bible says this? Let me show you similar statements elsewhere in the Psalms, beginning with Psalm 5, verse 10. Psalm 5, verse 10. Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels, and cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Cast them out, O Lord, in the multitude of their transgressions. That's the prayer. They've committed sins, a whole multitude of them, and it's all presupposed that God has kept a careful record. Now, Lord, punish them on account of their sins. Psalm 28, verse 4. David prays regarding the wicked, give them according to their deeds, sinful deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors, give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert, which of course also involves keeping a record of their sins and then punishing them accordingly. Psalm 109, verse 14, the Judas Iscariot Psalm, similar in various ways to Psalm 69. Here David prays, let the iniquity of his fathers, Judas's especially, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. Keep account of them and remember them. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. By no means forgive his mother's sin. And it's not just in the Psalms. This occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament, including one of the prayers, usually brief and powerful, of Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah 9, verse 5, referring to those who opposed the building of the wall of Jerusalem. Cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 23. Jeremiah 18, verse 23 says, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. And one more from the Old Testament. Lamentations 1, verse 22. let all their wickedness, another imprecation, let all their wickedness come before thee. So God's got a careful record and therefore punishes them. And if you're tempted to think, oh, but that's the Old Testament, it's not only the Old Testament. I've already quoted the imprecations from Psalm 69 that is quoted, that are cited in Romans 11, verses 9 and 10. Here I appeal to 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, the Apostle Paul. Quote, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. May God keep a careful record of his sins and punish him for his evil works. And of course, we have these inspired words from the pen of the Apostle John in Revelation 18, verses 5 and 6, referring to Babylon. Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. He's added them all up, and he's kept a clear record. And then he prays, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled up, fill to her double. Not just our text, but many other places, also in the New Testament. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. And the word add is the opposite of subtract. Lord, don't go around subtracting their sins and taking some away from the pile. Add them all. And the theological words are remove or remit or blot out. And the psalmist is not praying that. Lord, don't blot out their sins. In fact, keep a careful record and add them all up. And so here, in praying, add iniquity unto their iniquity, the psalmist is praying the exact opposite of the forgiveness of their sins. He's saying, don't forgive their sins. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. And now go back to what we said earlier about all the things that are included in salvation. This is a key component. He is praying, do not save them. Don't forgive their sins. Remember too that this is the prayer of David, the man after God's own heart. The heading makes that clear. He being the human penman of Psalm 69. Remember too that this is also the prayer of the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that sings Psalm 69. And most important for our purposes now, this is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why in the previous sermons I repeated and underscored the truth that Psalm 69 is quoted 6 times explicitly with regard to Christ and his work in the New Testament. And I even pointed out that Psalm 69 especially deals with Christ's prayers on the cross, because Psalm 69, verse 21, the verse immediately before these imprecations or prayers against God's enemies, says, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then come the prayers against God's enemies. You might be thinking, what about Christ's first word from the cross, though? Namely, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But this question will be helpful. Is this really a prayer for everybody, including the reprobate, when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? He doesn't say, Father, forgive every last man, woman, and child of them. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then remember the night before. The night before, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 9, says, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. For they are thine, and thou gavest them me. I pray not for the world. Could Christ really be praying for the reprobate world on the cross when he said the night before, I don't pray for the world? Really? And then, to go back a few more days, Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father outside the cave of Lazarus's dead corpse. I know that thou hearest me always. And by hearing him, Jesus doesn't mean merely, I know, Father, that in thy divine omniscience, every prayer of mine registers with you. He means, I know that thou hearest me so as to answer each and every one of my prayers. Could it really be that in his first word of the cross, he's actually praying for the salvation of everybody? Father, forgive them, which is, Father, save them. Because if your sins are forgiven, you are saved. And yet that prayer not be answered, since all men are not saved. For Jesus tells us a few days before at Lazarus's sepulchre, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. You always answer my prayers. And of course, because he came to do the will of the Father, and he always walked in God's light. And to go back further in Jesus' ministry, he spoke about the unpardonable sin. He said that all sorts of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, verse 31. And the Apostle John in 1 John 5, verse 16 says, referring to the same sin, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. He says, if you know that someone has committed the sin unto death, don't pray for them, because that's logically absurd. Just like Jesus said, all sorts of sins will be forgiven, but if you commit the sin against the Holy Ghost, you have never forgiveness, not in this world or in the next. And Jesus was referring to some of the people there in Matthew 12 who had actually committed that sin in attributing his works, his miracles, to the devil. So could Jesus then later on in his ministry and in his last few hours then be praying on the cross, Father, forgive them, including the ones that I already know have committed the unpardonable sin? He's not. He's not praying that. And if we look more closely at that first word on the cross, Father, forgive them, what's the reason given? For they know not what they do. Some of them there, like the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, they knew full well that what they were doing was wicked. And so when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he is emphatically not praying for the forgiveness of those who knew fine well what they are doing. Ah. There were others, though, who were led astray by the religious leaders and who did not really grasp what was going on. And it's for them, some of them, for whom Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus' prayer was answered. I know that thou hearest me always. I pray not for the world. I pray for those whom thou hast given me. For thine they were, thou gavest them me. Jesus' prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost, to take one prime example, when 3,000 repented and believed in Jesus Christ. Jesus' prayer was answered. God always heard him. In the salvation of yet more in Jerusalem, including some of those who were there and who mocked and jeered at him when he hung on the cross. God always hears his son. Not only when he's in heaven right now, the chief intercessor, mediator for the church, but also while he was on earth. Both prayers of Jesus Christ on the cross were answered. The positive one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In God's salvation of the elect, for whose sin Jesus was then dying. And the negative one, for want of a better term, add iniquity unto their iniquity, which is fulfilled in the damnation of the reprobate, who knew fine well what they were doing. Both. For one group, Father, forgive them. For the other group, Father, add iniquity unto their iniquity. For one group, Father, take away all their iniquities. And the other group, Father, keep a careful record and punish them for their sins. And to come back to our first point, God desires to save absolutely everyone. That is, God desires to forgive the reprobate. And then what do you do with our text? Add iniquity unto their iniquity. That's Christ's prayer. Particular, not for some, but against others. And what about Christ's atonement? It's particular. He's hardly going to be praying, Lord, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and yet actually be bearing their iniquities on his own body on the tree as their substitute. And it's not Christ's will or desire that they be forgiven and that they be saved when he's praying, Father, add iniquity unto their iniquity. And it can't be God's will or desire either. That's the first half of verse 27. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. It continues. And let not them come into thy righteousness. And this part of verse 27 rounds off the verse. Do not forgive the reprobate. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. And do not justify them. Do not declare them righteous either. Do not allow them, Father, to come into thy righteousness. Thy righteousness refers to God's righteousness, which is saving righteousness, which is the righteousness of God in the gospel, justifying righteousness. And when this text, and Christ essentially praying it, says, let them not come unto thy righteousness, we ask the question, well, how does one come unto righteousness? Come unto the righteousness of God. And the answer is, one comes unto righteousness by faith alone. It is the righteousness of God by faith. That's how you come to God, faith. That's how you come to God to receive righteousness in justification. And here in Psalm 69, verse 27, let not them come unto thy righteousness. Christ is praying, Father, don't give them faith that they come into this righteousness. Don't give them that motion of the soul to come to God and receive justification. Don't do it, Lord. This prayer, then, is a prayer against the forgiveness of sins for certain people. It's a prayer, therefore, also against the gift of faith. Don't let them come unto thy righteousness for certain people. And it is a prayer against justification. Don't let them come unto thy righteousness, Lord. That's what these words mean. Hard words, to be sure, a bit like weaker vessel. It's there in the Bible. What do you do with it? Now, I know some people don't like them, both in the morning and the evening, but you have to explain them. And Jesus said that by the words of Scripture, we're all going to be judged on the last day. That's the standard. One could analyze Psalm 69, verse 27 this way, that the prayer is against saving imputation for some people. It's against the imputation of sins, the sins of certain people, to Jesus. and it is against the imputation of righteousness from Christ to certain people. Don't impute Christ's righteousness to them, Father, and also don't impute their sins to me, Father. No, keep their sins upon them. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. That's what the psalm is praying. And about this prayer, would Jesus Christ be praying it if he wanted to save everybody? And would God be answering it if he wanted to save everybody? You can work out the answer to that question or those questions yourselves. And these two petitions are swiftly followed by verse 28. Let them, the same group of people, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. And this verse refers to a book, and unsurprisingly it refers to writing in a book, because unless it's a colouring in book, that's what you do with a book, you write in it. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. And it's this same book that's referred to by a different name in the book of Revelation as the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 13 verse 8 and 17 verse 8. And the Lamb's Book of Life contains the names of all of God's beloved elect. Those for whom Jesus Christ would die and did die on the cross. Those who were elect and redeemed and who are and will be certainly saved. And this book can be considered, and the Bible does consider it, from two perspectives. From God's perspective, God knows all those who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And the Lord knows those who are his, whose names he wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, because he's the one who chose them. And then there is man's perspective on this book. And man's perspective on the book is, yes, the Lord has this book. He has the names written in there. But the book hasn't been opened to me. I wasn't there when God penned it, so to speak. All that I have on earth is an approximation to it. You could take the rule book of a church or all the rule books of the decent churches all around the world and say, well, there you are. There's some significant correspondence for the church on earth at any particular time between these rule books and what there is in heaven. The church's rules, consisting of believers and their seed, of those who make a credible profession of faith according to the judgment of charity. But there's a carnal seed in there too. There are some who are going to be put, I'm speaking abstractly now, under church discipline in these churches and fail to repent. And yet there are other people, including some who persecute the church, who actually are elect and who will be effectually called. So the church's rule books, or who we think are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's only an approximation. And in 5 years' time, we'll be thinking, well, there are certain people in whom we didn't think were in 5 years ago, and there are other people whom we did think were in now, but we don't. So there's this Lamb's Book of Life. God's perspective, he knows exactly who's in it, and then man's perspective, which is only ever an approximation in this life. Back to Psalm 69. David here is talking about his persecutors, and he's praying against them from David, the perspective of David as the human penman. Who were his persecutors? They were Jews. David was talking about people who said and did evil things to him. Saul, Absalom, and their followers, and whoever it may be, But he wasn't thinking of people in China or Chile. He wasn't thinking about Gentiles. He wasn't even here thinking about the Ammonites or the Hittites. He was thinking about Jews. That is, he was thinking of members of the visible church. And the vast majority of Christ's persecutors in the days of his flesh while on earth were also Jews. That is, they were members of the visible church. And they were, some of them, the highest ranking members of the visible church. The prayer then of Christ and David and the church here, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous, especially with Christ and David here, referring to people in the visible church, but who are actually reprobate and who showed it in their wicked persecution of those who represented the cause of God on earth. And the prayer then is, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let it be crystal clear, Lord, that they have no life, that is, no spiritual heavenly life, no life in regeneration, no life in sanctification, no life in the new heavens and the new earth. And let them not be written with the righteous. So it's very evident to all that these people are not justified with imputed righteousness or sanctified with infused righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. That is, put them out of the church. Put them out of the church where the living ones should dwell, where the righteous ones belong. Put them out of the church. Put them out of the church in this world and put them out of the church in the next world because they really don't belong. And they show that they don't belong because of their evil speaking and their evil deeds against those who represent the cause of God in the world and especially centered in Jesus Christ. And here we have a holy prayer. In the inspired scriptures, a prayer by Jesus Christ, a prayer by the church through Christ's intercession, which of course is the only way for which prayer can be heard. And it's a prayer to God. And coming back to the theory that this passage especially refutes, it does not sound as if the Blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is desperately trying, willing, seeking, desiring to save absolutely all men, the reprobate. This passage is saying, Lord, not give them life, but Lord, show that they're totally dead spiritually. The prayer is not, Lord, make them righteous. The prayer is, Lord, do not make them righteous. And having looked at the imprecations contained in verses 27 and 28, the last two-thirds of our text, we should bring in the other imprecations from verses 22 and following that we looked at in the two previous sermons. One could put it like this, this desire that God supposedly has to save everybody. Let's look at some of the elements. Let's break it down. There's no atonement made for them. Verse 24, pour out thine indignation upon them and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. No atonement. Because what is the atonement? It is Christ bearing God's indignation and suffering under God's wrathful anger so that it's poured out upon him and takes hold of him. And those for whom Jesus bears the wrath of God do not and cannot bear that punitive wrath themselves. So when Psalm 69 verse 24 says, pour out that indignation upon them, it's saying, to take it from Christ's perspective, Lord, I didn't bear their wrath. They must bear it themselves. I didn't die for them. Verse 23 makes it clear that they do not have, and it's not Christ's will that they have, spiritual understanding, that is faith. For he prays, and the church prays through him to the Father, let their eyes be darkened that they see not. We explain that this does not and cannot refer to physical blindness. And make their loins continually to shake, as it's interpreted by Paul in Romans 11 verse 9, make their loins or waist shake or bend so that they're always looking down to earth and can never look up to God. No atonement. No faith. That's what's being prayed here. No forgiveness of sins. Add iniquity onto their iniquity. No justification. Don't justify them, Lord. Let them not come into thy righteousness. No part in the true church. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, as that book is reflected in church membership upon earth. No vindication by God on the last day. Let them not be written with the righteous. And the prayer is of Psalm 69, Lord, may they endure everlasting hail. Verse 24, pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. One other major error that we've been opposing, especially in these last few sermons, is that of common grace. The idea that there is a love of God for the reprobate, which is shown in the earthly good gifts that they receive. Now, God does give good gifts to everyone, that's obvious. But the common grace idea is that shows that God loves them. And we looked at verse 22. Deals with the table and the food that's on the table and the kitchen. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. A good example of this is the rich man in Christ's parable in Luke chapter 16. He fared sumptuously every day, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he willed or wished Father Abraham to send Lazarus down to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. His table was a snare to him. And not just the table in the kitchen, verse 25, the whole house. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And so Psalm 69, especially verses 22 through 28, the subject of this sermon and the last two, these verses in Psalm 69 sound the death knell to all forms of universalism. The idea of universal salvation, that everybody will get there in the end. No. The prayers here are very clear. That will not happen. A universal grace or love of God? No. A universal desire of God to save everybody? No. A universal atonement or intercession of Jesus Christ? No. Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28, emphatically teaches not universalism, but particularism. Particularism. God's particular grace or love. God's particular salvation and desire to save his own people. And Christ's particular atonement and intercession. I pray not for the world. He's thereby saying too, I die not for the world. And finally, we come to the grounds of the imprecations. The grounds, the bases, the reasons that justify the imprecations. The implications being not only verses 27 and 28, the part of the text we've been explaining so far, but also the implications in verses 22 through 25 in the two previous sermons. The psalmist has been calling down God's wrath, add iniquity onto their iniquity, cause them to be blinded, pour out indignation upon them. Why? How can he pray such awful things? Well, here are the grounds. The first one is what these people do to an individual. Verse 26. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. And what they do to a group of the Lord's people. They talk to the grief of those, plural, whom thou hast wounded. That's the legal basis for the imprecations, the prayer for God's wrath to fall upon these wicked ones. The individual, they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. The individual includes David, who wrote this psalm. David knew what this was like, and David prayed regarding his enemies, who were the Lord's enemies. The individual here, because the principle would apply to, would include any believer who suffers for Christ's sake. Like Job. Job says pretty much the same thing. They persecute me, whom God has smitten. And actually in this instance it was three believers, as we take them to be, the three friends. God has hit me hard, and now you come, instead of showing me some sympathy, you come and you make it even worse. But especially the individual is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I appeal again to the New Testament's frequent quotations of Psalm 69. They persecute him whom thou, God, hast smitten. And God smites his own people. Sometimes he smites his people to chastise them. Sometimes, and here we're back with Job, the smiting is to test them. Because it wasn't the case that God was actually chastising Job for some sin. The chastising, no. It was merely, simply to test him. And sometimes, as with one individual, the divine smiting, here think especially Isaiah 53, is to atone for sin. They persecute him, singular, whom God has smitten, because with his stripes we are healed. So there's the wicked here persecuting a righteous individual, ultimately Christ, and also smiting other groups of believers. These are the grounds or bases justifying the imprecations. For, verse 26, they persecute him. This is why we're paying for thy wrath, Lord, to fall upon them. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Therefore, pour out thine indignation upon them. Therefore, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. That is, they reject and hate Jesus Christ. They castigate and afflict God's people impenitently as the reprobate wicked. That's what the passage is saying. We need to ask and answer this question, though, before we finish tonight. What about our prayers? And what about our prayers for those currently in unbelief? And the simple, short answer is we pray for their salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray that God will be pleased to convert them. I could say more about that, but we need to keep moving on. We pray that God will convert them. But we also know that some of those, including some of those who we pray for, we also know that some of them, we don't know which ones, of course, some of those who are currently God's enemies in unbelief are actually and will actually be eternally God's enemies. That is, that they will remain impenitent in their wickedness. And that they are, some, actually reprobate. And with regard to them, though we don't know which ones, we pray in fear and trembling, Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28, which is, in essence, Father, thy will be done. You've said this is going to happen. You've given us examples. We pray this. We're not wiser than thou, O God. And you say, well, how do we put that together? Well, there is one passage, and we sang it earlier, Psalm 83, which does just that. Psalm 83, verse 17. Regarding the wicked who persecute the church, this is the context, the drift of the whole of Psalm 83. Let them be, so prays the church, let them be confounded and troubled forever, which includes eternal punishment. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. The perishing of hell. But there's also the previous verse, verse 16, with regard to others currently ungodly and even persecuting the people of God. Verse 16 says, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Fill their faces with shame, so that they may actually, feeling the wrath of God against them for their sins and realizing the evil of their ways, that God will actually bring them to repentance, so that they actually seek God's name. Amen. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thy ways are not our ways. Thy ways are higher than ours, as the earth is far below the heavens. We ask, Lord, that thou would teach us more of thy ways, so that we forsake our own wisdom and fear, tremble before thee, and receive thy word as light. Strengthen us and increase, widen our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.